heard someone share a story once about the change between a caterpillar and a butterfly, and relating that to conversion. He used a different analogy. He said, what if I came to church here this morning and I stopped by the side of the road and I helped someone out? I walked out of my vehicle, helped someone out. I think it kind of went like this. And he said, a big semi-truck came and ran right over me. And here I am. And you would go, well, that's impossible. When we have an encounter with God, we are to be different. So just like it would be impossible for me to be the same after having an encounter with a semi-truck. So greetings to each one once again this morning. You can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for all that you do for us. We thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for bringing us together. We thank you for the privilege of this gathering, Father, that you have given us this gift. We pray that you would be here, your presence would be here. You would minister to our hearts. You would accomplish your will in our lives, in our midst. We pray that you would have the freedom to move as you want and have the freedom to direct us as is your will. We pray that our time together would be a time of edification, a time of building, a time of strengthening, a time of teaching, a time of convicting for your people. Father, I do need you to proclaim your word. I pray that you would help me to proclaim it as it should be, and to leave it unchanged in that proclamation. I need you, Father. Give our ears hearing to hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 19 on to 23 this morning. Last time we looked at the verses where Jesus is teaching us about what we do, about doing what we do for the glory of God, when we give alms, when we pray, when we fast. We shouldn't do it for the eyes and ears of other people. We should do it in secret. God will reward those openly that do it in secret. But when we do it for the eyes and ears of other people, well, then that's our reward. The reward then is the recognition we're seeking from others. That's it. That's what we get. But there is a better way. There is a higher road to walk. As we looked at last time. So in our verses this morning, Jesus once again wants us to take our eyes off the earthly, and he wants to set our gaze upon those things that are in heaven. He wants to take our eyes, our pursuit, our aim, our direction, our intentions. He wants to take that away from the earthly, and he wants it to point towards heaven, to the things that are eternal. And that's where we find our true fulfillment. So let's read our text. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? So the title this morning We'll be investing in the kingdom of heaven. Investing in the kingdom. So I thought maybe it would be fitting to start off this topic discussion this morning by talking about our mindset. The way these verses teach us, instruct us how to think, doesn't just happen naturally. How the Word of God is telling us how to think about this subject is so different than all the other voices we hear many times. Our flesh is pulling us in a different direction. The world has a different message. And for sure, the enemy is pointing us in a different direction. The dictionary, when it's talking about mind, uses words like inclination, desire, will, opinion, the intellectual, what we're thinking, the understanding, the power that conceives, judges, or reasons. So just those few words give us a bit of a glimpse of how important it is in how we think. It's important that we have the right mindset. How we think has a huge influence or on the direction we're going to go, or should I say how we think will be the direction we are going to go. We need to give our mind the truth and feed on the truth about this subject and about all subjects. We know the Word of God is the truth. Is that where we go for instructions on finances? How much information in the pipeline is so different from what we are being taught here in these verses? How much information that you and I hear coming down the pipeline of financial instruction is so different than from what these verses are telling us here this morning? How many secular books are there out there that would teach us not this way about finances? How many talk show hosts teach this way? The message from all those sources most likely is that doesn't make sense. This is how to do it. So it is so critical that you and I are renewing our mind by the Word of God. We're going to the Word. We're looking at the Word. We're changing our mindset by the Word of God and how we think. I need it. I need it. It seems to be the natural, if we listen to that, would pull us different. Wants to pull us different. But may you and I be renewing our mind with the truth. And the truth is the Word of God. So it's critical how we think. So let's look at the verses. Let's just go through them. So verse number 19 says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal." So we have lay, and then we have not, and then we have up. So in the Greek, if you go to the Greek, lay and up are the exact same two words. And they mean to amass, to reserve, to lay up treasure, to keep in store, to heap treasure together, and up. So if you go to the Greek, if you would read Greek, you would have this word, and then you would have not, and then you would have the same word. Amass, not amass. Or reserve, not reserve. So that word not is between the two. And that doesn't need a dictionary. It simply means not. Not. Treasure, by definition, is basically a deposit or wealth. It's wealth. So Jesus is telling us not to make a pile of wealth here upon this earth. Very straightforward. And then he goes on and gives us reasons why we shouldn't. And let's take a look at them. Jesus tells us not to do this, and then he tells us why not to do it. So, let's look at some words. I like words. If the Bible says moth and rust that corrupt. So, if you look at moth, there's a few angles you could come at this from. But one of them is a moth, you know, it's an animal. Or it's that little, you all know what a moth is. So, when you look at the Greek, you get moth. And then you have to go to the Webster and find out what a moth is. Well, it describes that it's an animal of, I can't even say the name, a genus Phalaena or something. So it comes from that family. But it, which breeds in yard and garments and often does injury by eating the substance and destroying the texture. So this thing, it breeds in yard and garments. So in multiple different places. And it eats the substance and destroys it. So there's such a thing as clothes moth. And I think that's where the vines led me to. It's a clothes moth. Those things, they eat wool, fur, silk, and even feathers. So is that what Jesus is talking about when he says we're a moth? Is he talking about those little things that come into cloth and they destroy, and they can actually leave it so destroyed that you would touch the thing and it would just fall apart? It can be so destroyed. I find that interesting. If he's talking exactly about that, and we stop and think for just a little bit here, how much of mankind's pursuit is the wardrobe? How much of mankind's pursuit is that wardrobe? How much money is spent on that to accumulate that wardrobe? And in many cases, it's an accumulation. So Jesus is saying here, that those moths, they can come in there and they can destroy. This moth can actually come into that stash and leave it damaged or demolished. Then there's also moths going down that trail a little bit further. They do damage to ornamental trees and shrubs and to many other plants of economic importance. It specifically said that. There's moths that damage cotton, corn, tomatoes, and other crops. There's also forest pests, among others. So there's a wide range of moths, and they all do the same thing. They eat away and they destroy. Then there's the other Webster's description, and this one is more figuratively. It says, that which gradually and silently eats, consumes or wastes anything. So it has the principle behind it, that it silently eats and wastes away anything. So this definition is broader than just clothes moth or other moth species. There's forces at work in this world that gradually and silently eat, consume, or waste stuff. It happens to houses. It happens to business buildings. It happens to a whole other wide range of stuff. Things can come in and they eat and they destroy. You know, I personally have had to do a lot of fixing up in our home just because of something that eats away and destroys. And that's here upon this earth. Jesus is saying, moth, lay not up, because moth. So moth, it depreciates stuff. Likewise is rust. Rust, by definition, would be an eating. So the German says, der Rost fressen. Der Rost fressen. So that's an eating away again. Same type of principle here. Rust on metal just eats away. Just eats away and eats away. So here again, could Jesus be referring to those shiny vehicles, that if we are having that as a treasure, that shiny vehicle, that rust is going to get in there, and in 10 years it's not going to look the same anymore. It could be so full of rust holes. I always find it interesting, I look for them specifically. Actually, if I'm driving around, I find it interesting looking at old farmyards as I'm driving around. And you see these old houses. It almost looks, some of them, you would touch them and they would fall down. And these old barns. And you see these old broken down fences. And you see these old rusted vehicles in the back. And I think, you know, at some point, someone invested a lot of time and energy into that place, and he was probably very proud of it. But look at it, how many years later, look at it. Just depreciates and depreciates and depreciates. Or we see these semi-trailers driving down the road, and I don't know how many cars they have packed into those squashed bales. But you think at some point that vehicle was driving out of a lot somewhere, a new shiny vehicle, and someone was probably very proud of it. But look at it now. It's just a hunk of metal just squashed together. But like we mentioned, there's the rust is depreciates, so losing the value. And like we mentioned with the moth, the latest fashions are highly esteemed among mankind, but also nice-looking vehicles. Both of them, and with both of them, it is basically downhill from the get-go. It's down, down, down. It can only go one way. Most cases. So I did a bit of digging just to make it a little more practical. A new car. A new car coming out of the lot. When you buy it from the dealer and you leave the lot, that thing loses 9 to 11% of its value in those first 3 minutes. So basically, you drive out a $30,000 vehicle. By the time you get out of the gate, it's down $3,000 right there. During the first 5 years, the car depreciates by 15 to 25% each year. Down, down, down. After 5 years, the car is worth 37% of what you paid for it at the dealership. Or you flip it around and you say it loses 60% of its value after 5 years. So $30,000. Where's that blue one? So $30,000 in 5 years is down to $12,000. And you can start off with 30. On a different note, in 1923, Germany, the battered and heavily indebted country, was struggling to recover from the disaster of the First World War. Cash became very nearly worthless. Germany was hit by one of the worst cases of hyperinflation in history, with at one point, listen to this number, 4.2 trillion German marks being worth just one American dollar. By November, the German mark had so degraded that it took 200 billion of them to buy a loaf of bread. In 1914, so just to give you a bit of a picture of the progression here, in 1914, the exchange rate of the German mark to the American dollar was 4.2 to 1. So back in 1914, pre-war, 4.2 German marks would make one American dollar. So that's not too bad. By the time we hit 1923, 9 years later, it took 4.2 trillion to make one. 9 years. The out-of-control inflation began somewhat mildly during World War I as the German government printed unbacked currency and borrowed money to finance military expenditures. The strategy was to eventually pay off the debts by seizing resource-rich territories and imposing reparations on the vanquished allies, but they lost and that backfired. So you followed? They were printing a lot of unbacked currency, and they were making a huge pile of debt. And when he came, and when they came to that huge downturn in 1923, there was so much unbacked stuff that it was hardly worth it. It was worthless. So the value of someone's pile from 1914 to 1923 depreciated dramatically. And I was wondering how much in our day is just numbers and not backed up. How much of it in our day is just numbers but not really backed up? And if somebody's putting stock in that pile, look at the short time, 9 years. 9 years. And with the recent developments in our day, we can see how quickly things can change, can't they? Just so quick. So quick, things can come from here to there. So just another eye-opener as far as when we think value and we think of something that people can put stock in and value on, and how quickly it can go from there to there. It's really shocking in a lot of cases. And then the word corrupt, that would just basically mean to consume, disappear, be destroyed, disfigure, perish, vanish away. So Jesus is saying, don't lay up treasure here on earth. The moth, the rust, the depreciation, it's just going downhill. Don't lay up here. And he also mentions thieves. The thieves, they break through and they steal. They can steal someone's treasure or someone's pile. You know, and how much in our day is scams going on? You know, I got an email from my bank just a week ago. And I could read the article, but basically the way I understand it, they put out a warning to all their customers. They said there's a phishing email that was set up so it looked like the bank's email, but it would be designed to take your personal information. So you would think you're on their email and you would punch in your member number and your password, and you would think you're on the bank's email, but you're not. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to steal your information. They're trying to get it. They're trying to get that money. And there's so much. I don't know how many calls a day we get from whatever. So you always have to watch those thieves. They want to come in. They want to steal. They want to take it away. So all this, just that one verse, paints a pretty risky place for us to be investing in, doesn't it? Jesus tells us very plainly not to invest here or not to make our pile here. It's pretty risky. It's downhill. Then he goes on to verse 20, where he gives us a different place where we can invest in. He says, so don't lay it up here, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. So we should lay up, we should amass, we should reserve, we should heap up that treasure, that wealth in heaven. It says that's God's abode. That's where God lives. There's no moth, there's no rust. There's nothing there that will eat away at the value. There's nothing there that can depreciate. There is no downhill from the get-go. There's no thieves. They can't break through. They can't steal from there. It doesn't happen. So whatever is stored up in heaven is secure. It keeps its value. So what is the wise business decision for us to make? What is the wise business decision for us to make? There's quite the contrast in this picture. If we make a pile and accumulate wealth here, well, we cannot take it with us when we go. How we came into this world is exactly how we'll leave. We came in with not even clothes. That's how we're going to leave. We go out as we came in. We can't take it with you. with us. Missionary Jim Elliot had a quote, it's a famous quote, but he says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He is no fool who gives. You give what you can't even keep, but you gain something that you cannot lose. There's a lot of wisdom in that quote. The only way we can take it with us is by sending it up ahead while we are alive here upon this earth. That's the only way. You can't take it with you, but you can send it up ahead. That's the only way. We lay it up by faith, and when we get there, there's a treasure. I don't understand how all that works when we get there, but Jesus is telling us. And if we walk by faith, we believe it and we trust Him. Then there's for yourselves in both of the options, the option of laying it up here or laying it up in heaven. Both of them says for yourselves. It's interesting. But the selfish way, we lose it. And the unselfish way, we get to keep it. That's the principle of the kingdom. You seek to save your life, Jesus says, you will lose it. But if you lose your life, you save it. And once again, here is, we're selfish, we want to keep it. Jesus says, well, then you lose it. But if we're unselfish, we get to keep it. It's quite the principle, but that's how the kingdom of heaven is. What did Jesus say to the rich young ruler? Matthew 19, verse 21, Jesus says to the rich young ruler, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." So Jesus is giving instructions here how to go and have treasure in heaven, right? What did he say we should do? He says, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor." So Jesus was teaching that rich young ruler the same thing he's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Don't lay up here. Invest in my kingdom. So it seems pretty clear that how to lay up treasure in heaven is by giving. Is by giving. Isn't it that simple? We give and we lay up treasure in heaven. We give and we lay up treasure in heaven. Luke 12, verse 33 has basically the same thing. It says, "Sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupted." So again, it's this principle of giving and storing up treasure in heaven, and there it won't fail. So, with the rich young ruler, wasn't Jesus trying to get that young man to move his pile? Wasn't he just trying to get the rich young ruler to move his pile from this earth to heaven? Isn't that what he was trying to tell him to do? I'm paraphrasing, but he says to him, "Move your pile. Move your pile up." But he didn't. He didn't want to do that. He did not want to do that. So, what happens to the heart when we move the treasure? What happens to the heart when we move the treasure? The Bible says, "Wherever our treasure is where our heart will be." Wherever our treasure is where our heart will be. Jack Loy was a night owl. Long after others went to bed, his mind continued to plan, to prepare and often to pray. Therefore, when he needed a part-time job, he naturally hired on as a night watchman for a rent-a-cop company. Jack drove around town at appointed times, checking buildings. He looked for suspicious characters and kept alert for signs of fires, unlocked doors, and anything that might endanger the property of the clients who hired his services. One morning between 2 and 3 o'clock, Jack nosed his car into the Volkswagen dealership on Colbert Road. While searching for criminals among rows of beetle bugs and vans, he noticed lights inside the showroom. Detective Loy investigated the scene. Jack found the owner sitting behind his desk. Afraid that someone might be stealing one of his cars, the rich man couldn't sleep. He got out of bed and came down to the car lot, to protect his goods. This man had more money than most of us will ever see, yet he feared losing it. Where was this man's treasure? Where was this man's treasure? Where was his heart? You see, the heart attaches to the treasure. That's just how it works. If that's our treasure, our heart will be there. If our treasure is over here, our heart will be over here. That just happens. We cannot say, well, my treasure is over there, but my heart isn't there. That's simply impossible. That would be going contradictory to the Word of God. Where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. That's just how it works. So, for me, as I look at this, this is not so much a question as to how much money we make. I don't see this as the question. The question that I see as I look at this is, how do we manage what we do make? What happens to the money coming in? How do we manage that? I believe that's the question. Ephesians 4:28 gives some insight as well. It says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands to the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that need it." So it's clear that we should work, and the Bible says that we should work diligently. It doesn't give us a number of how much we can make and still be okay in the eyes of God. But Scripture tells us what to do with what we do make. Take care of the needs in our own home, pay off our debt, give, and it goes on. So it's not wrong to own a business like that car dealer did and make money, but the question comes in how we manage what we do make. What do we do with the flow coming in? So it's a question of stewardship. As we've been looking at our Wednesday studies, it's a question of stewardship. What do we do with what comes in? That's what Jesus is pointing to. Lay it not up here, but lay it up there. So going back to the heart just a little bit, is it a problem? Is it a problem if our heart is not in the kingdom of heaven, but on our treasure here upon this earth? Yet we say we're Christians, but our heart is somewhere else. Is that a problem? Have you ever worked with someone, or maybe you were that someone, or maybe someone worked for you that was this way? They showed up at work, and you could just tell their heart was not there. They wanted to be somewhere else. It was just that simple. There was no enthusiasm. There was no drive. There was no ambition. The heart simply was not there. And the strength is not there then. It's just not there. And that affects the output. The results are affected. So the Bible tells us we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and all our strength. Now that's not possible if our heart is somewhere else. It simply is not possible. What kind of Christianity would that be if our heart is somewhere other than the kingdom of heaven? The Bible, the Webster, says of the heart, it's the seat of the affections and passions. That's where those passions come from. That's where those affections come from. Now, if we say we're Christians and our heart is on our pile here upon this earth, but we say we're Christians, we have a problem. We have a problem. It's not going to work. And we'll probably talk more about divided loyalties next time. But there is a problem. If our heart is upon our treasure here upon this earth, there's a problem. Then Luke 12, 13 to 21. There's a parable there. Luke 12, 13 to 21. I'll just read this one. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he may divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So Jesus is here giving us a story of someone who lays up treasure here for himself and is not rich toward God. But the account started off with Jesus being requested that those two brothers, it seems, came, and one of them said, Talk to my brother Jesus, that he divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus doesn't answer his question, but he goes to the issue of the heart. And he says to him, Beware of covetousness. Man, who had made me a judge or a ruler over you, who had done this? But he says, Take heed and beware of covetousness. That's where he saw there's an issue of the heart here. That word covetousness, it's a big topic, but it's basically greed, or it's a strong, by definition, it's a strong or inordinate desire of obtaining and possessing some supposed good, usually in a bad sense. It's an inordinate, excessive, immoderate desire of wealth. So that's covetousness. And then I read this quote in a book, and I thought it was a pretty good quote. It says this, When a man covets, he is unable to enjoy the presence of God. Foremost in his mind is the item he wants. He dreams about it. He schemes about how to get it. He becomes so full of his desire that his heart has no room to experience God's presence. The man has lost his trust to God to supply his need. So when we covet, God is pushed aside and something else takes that place, and that's what we go for. And then there's no room for us to enjoy God's presence. He's pushed aside and we're coveting something else. So Jesus said to the young man, Beware of covetousness. And then he tells him a parable. He shares a parable with them. He says, The ground of this certain rich man, it brought forth plentifully. So there was an increase. The ground brought forth plentifully. There's nothing wrong with that, right? There's nothing wrong when the ground brings forth plentifully. There was a good crop. Maybe he did some things right. He put fertilizer or whatever he did. But there was a good yield. That's all good. The problem came in with the plan moving ahead from there. This man asked the question. He says, what shall I do? Now that I have plentifully, what shall I do? And then he says, okay, I know what I will do. I will store it up for myself. That's what I'll do. I will store it up for myself here upon this earth. I will build bigger barns and I will make my pile very big. And then my soul is going to just take ease. It's going to say, I have many goods laid up for me for many years. I can enjoy life. I can be secure. My needs are taken care of. And I'm going to live happy ever after. Jesus said to him, you're a fool. You're a fool. First, verse 20 says, okay, you're going to do that, but then you're going to die. And whose are the things that you stored up? Whose will they be? You've laid up treasure here upon this earth. You've made a pile that's very big. But you're poor. You're absolutely poor and bankrupt. You're not rich toward God. That's how the parable concludes. He says, so it he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. There is nothing stored up over yonder. He's bankrupt. The rich man and Lazarus, Luke chapter 16. Just to point back there about the rich man. Isn't that, if we listen to our flesh, soul, thou hast many goods laid up for many years. Isn't that the voice coming from our flesh? Doesn't our flesh think that way? Or doesn't our flesh want to pull us in that direction? We'd like to be secure. Our flesh wants to be secure. And it seems to go to those things for security. But there's no security there. It's an illusion. Now it's true, someone who has money can in many cases maybe have a better life here. Maybe there is somewhat of some lesser worry maybe. Though we have no reason to worry, we'll look at that at our next message. But there is no security. It's got nothing to offer as far as eternal security. Unless we do what Jesus tells us to do with it. The rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16. I'm not going to read the whole account, but we know the story of the rich man and Lazarus. It starts off in verse 19. He was a rich man. I'll just read some verses. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abram's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And we know the story continues on. There was two ends there. One went to Abram's bosom and another one went to hell. And he was tormented there. So even though he had, so to speak, a good life here, he was tormented there. And the other one had a bad life here, but was comforted over yonder. So we see the rich man, we see those clothes again. He was clothed in purple and fine linen. And there we see that desire for that expensive wardrobe. That was what he wanted. He fared sumptuously or luxuriously every day. He had a good life. He lived for himself. He stored up for himself. At his gate, said Lazarus, full of sores, desiring the crumbs from the rich man's table, and it doesn't even look like he got those. The dogs had to come and lick his wounds. It seems like no one else comforted him or took care of him. The rich man's money was mismanaged. We see very clearly where that led him. Mammon, wealth, is a master. And we'll probably talk more about that next time, but it bids us to follow. This rich man followed it instead of heeding God's counsel of what to do with money. It led him to an end which is very sad. See, Mammon is a master. It's going to tell us what to do. And we listen to it or we listen to God. There's two voices. The rich man listened to his flesh and to the voice and to the pull of that mammon. He was tormented. He was tormented, like we said, and Lazarus was comforted. And I was listening to a message just a little while ago, and there's, I don't remember even who the preacher was, but he elaborated a bit on this account, and he elaborated on that gate. You see, all of us have a gate. Some of us have it real, maybe. Some of us don't have it real, but yet there's a gate. And what I mean with the gate, it's not the door of the house. I'm quoting that preacher because it challenged me. It's not our door of our house, but it's the one further out. And he challenged on the needs at our gate. And he went on to say that we will be judged on what we do with the needs at our gate. Those needs that are further out. Lazarus was sitting at this man's gate. Anyone at our gate? That's the question. Is there anyone at our gate? And he went on to say, there's things like even CAM ministries or different things that are out there. There's real needs. But we have a gate. And we have needs that are sitting at our gate. So once again, it's a question of stewardship. How do we manage what we have? There is a call and an exhortation in Scripture for us to be faithful. We see it in the account of the rich man's steward in the parable. Just back in chapter 16, there's another parable of the rich man's steward. And I think we looked at that at Wednesday Bible study. But the steward who went out and he made friends by knocking the price in half that they were supposed to pay. But then verse 11, I'm not going to go into this whole one, but verse 11 is an interesting verse. It says, if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? So there's a connection between how money is managed and God's entrusting someone with the inheritance of his kingdom. Unfaithfulness in that area will result in not being trusted with true riches. That's basically what Jesus is saying. Who is not faithful in the unrighteous mammon will not be trusted with true riches. So the call and the exhortation and the plea from God to us is to be faithful, to manage wisely what we have and what God gives us. Some believers would say, show me your bank account and that will tell me your Christianity. That will show me. And after you look at this topic, you can see why they say that. Another point to consider in this whole topic is our lifestyle. How we live, our lifestyle. No, we've been looking at the concept of giving and investing in the kingdom of heaven. But our lifestyle comes into the equation as well. Our standard of living can eat up more than it should. So then it's not available to be used by God as it should be. Then is it not really the same thing if our lifestyle eats it up? Is it then not really laying it up for ourselves? Is it not the same picture? We have needs, we all know that. And we need to take care of those. We need to take care of the needs in our home. We need to take care of the creditor. We need to take care of those things. But going for the best eats up more than it should. If our standard of living is on the best clothing, the highest names, and we can pay maybe a couple of $100 for a pair of pants where down here would do. And there's balances in the whole thing. Sometimes for work, people need better stuff. But I'm not going to try and balance it all. I just want to say to us here this morning, our standard of living, if it's too high, is going down the same road as lay not up treasures upon this earth. It can eat up more than it should, and then it's not available for God to use. And He's pointing us to heaven. He's pointing us to a place where it can be stored up and reserved, and we're rich toward God. He's pointing us to something that has far greater value. May we have a vision. May God open our eyes to see that. And that brings us to the point of not seeing rightly or the way God wants us to see. Verse 22 and 23 in Matthew 6, it says, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness." So I was thinking, I was pondering on these verses for a while, and some of the wording there is a bit challenging. But I came up with a bit of a picture in my mind. We could ask for two volunteers here this morning, and we could make an obstacle course with the chairs throughout this building. And one of the volunteers we would blindfold. And the other volunteer we would not blindfold. We'd just let him see clearly. And we'd send those two individuals through the obstacle course. Well, we all know the outcome. The one of them, he would just walk. He knows where to walk. He knows the way. He knows when there's danger. He sees this chair. He sees something that wants to trip him up. So he steps over them and he makes it through fine. But the other one who's blindfolded, he would have a problem. He'd probably trip. He might fall. He might get hurt. And it would be not a good scene. That's a little how I see it, with the eye that's single and with the eye that's evil. You see, our eye gives our body direction. If we walk down the road and there's a big stone, it almost happens automatically. Our eye sees it and we come to it and we lift our foot. You see, it gives our body direction. Our body gets light from our eye and it moves our body in the way that it should. Now it's interesting, and I'm sure it's pretty clear, but the single eye is the one that's not blindfolded, and the evil eye is the one that has a blindfold. It's interesting to look at the word single. That's where I was looking at for a while. You get some different pictures as you look into it. The ESV in those verses would use the word healthy. It would say the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, if our eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But then if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So instead of single, it used healthy, if we have a healthy eye. And then the German says einfältig. And the best I could come up with is that simple-minded or simple. So if our eye is simple, what does that mean? If our eye is simple, interesting. And then the Strong's Greek says properly, which rightly, properly, rightly. If our eye sees rightly or clear. So I get the picture that it's someone who sees rightly, someone who sees clearly, and thereby the body is given direction. There's light. We know where to walk or how to walk. We see God's plan. We know God's plan. We see. We see the foolishness of making a pile here, accumulating for it for ourselves. We have a vision of God's will for our lives. We see. It's the same thing with prayer, with almsgiving and fasting. We can sell out cheap and go for the reward of recognition, making sure everybody knows what we do. We can have the aim to accumulate here, just here, and end up losing it. Or we can invest over yonder and have a treasure in heaven. We see rightly. And we can have a treasure in heaven. We move in that direction. Also, I appreciate the simplicity angle as well. It really isn't complicated, is it? It's a simple plan. We can walk with a single. It's a simple plan. It can be made so complicated. The healthy eye will, with simplicity, walk in God's will. And there's many complicated, complex instructions out there what to do with finances. Some of them you read and they lose you. They lose me. But an eye that's simple looks at God's word and, well, there's my instruction. That's what I should do. So with simplicity, I appreciate that. And then the Vine's expository on the word single has singleness of purpose. So it all nicely comes together. We walk with a single purpose to invest all we can into the kingdom of heaven. Now I'm sure you all know that, or have all heard that John Wesley was a example when it came to this teaching. And I'd just like to read something to give us a bit of a glimpse. It seems very clear to me that he saw rightly in this area. I don't know all the other areas what he believed in, but I believe he saw rightly, he saw clearly, and his body moved in that direction. So let's just read this. It's again interesting. Wesley had just finished, cuts in somewhere. Wesley had just finished buying some pictures for his room when one of the chambermaids came to his door. It was a winter day, and he noticed that she had only a thin linen gown to wear for protection against the cold. He reached into his pocket to give her some money for a coat, and found he had little left. It struck him that the Lord was not pleased with how he had spent his money. He asked himself, "Will thy master say, 'Well done, good and faithful servant, steward?'" Says Stuart, "Thou hast adorned thy walls with the money that might have screened this poor creature from the cold. O justice, O mercy, are not these pictures the blood of this poor maid?" Do we follow that? Those pictures on his wall, he says, that he spent this money in, could have been used to clothe this poor maid. Perhaps as a result of this incident, in 1731, Wesley began to limit his expenses so he would have more money to give to the poor. He records that one year his income was, I believe this would be in the British pound, his income was 30 pounds and his living expenses 28. So he had 2 pounds to give away. The next year his income doubled, but he still lived on 28 pounds and gave 32 away. In the third year, his income jumped to 90 pounds. Again, he lived on 28 pounds, giving 62 pounds away. The fourth year, he made 120 pounds, lived again on 28, and gave 92 to the poor. Wesley preached that Christians should not merely tithe, but give away all extra income once the family and creditors were taken care of. He believed that with increasing income, the Christian standard of giving, not living, should increase, not his standard of living. He began this practice at Oxford and continued it throughout his life. Even when his income rose into the thousands of pounds, he lived simply and quickly gave his surplus money away. One year, his income was slightly over 1,400 pounds. He gave away all save 30. There was a 2 pound increase in his living expense. Isn't that remarkable? He was afraid of laying up treasure on earth, so the money went out in charity as quickly as it came in. He reports that he never had as much as 100 pounds at one time. When he died in 1791, the only money mentioned in his will was the miscellaneous coins to be found in his pockets and dresser drawers. Most of the 30,000 pounds he had earned in his lifetime, he had given away. As Wesley said, "I cannot help leaving my books behind whenever God calls me hence, but in every other respect, my own hands will be my executors." He said, I don't know how to send my books up ahead, so I can't help but leaving those behind. But with all the others, with the money I have, my own hands will be my executors. What I did with what God gave me. I believe he had a single eye. I believe he had a healthy eye. Then there's an evil eye. That evil eye is a bad eye. With evil comes up bad, evil, grievous, harm, lewd, malicious. Proverbs 28, verse 22 says, "He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him." Again, the exact same principle. He that hasteth to be rich, he hath an evil eye. He had a bad intent. He's got a bad aim. He's got a bad direction. And he considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. You see, the direction an evil eye takes the body is down a bad road. The Bible says to pursue riches is an evil eye. Proverbs 23, verses 6 and 8 to 8 says, "Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, said he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. The morsel which thou hast eaten shalt thou vomit up and lose thy sweet words." So the Bible here says, don't even associate with someone who hath an evil eye. If someone who's desiring those riches, who's hastening to be rich, it says here that we shouldn't even associate with them. Because there's an influence that will come upon our lives if we do. What can very easily happen if we spend time in the presence of such a one, and they have more of this world's goods, we can come home to our little old house. All of a sudden it becomes a little old house. All of a sudden, the vehicles that we drive are just broken down, rusted pieces of metal. You know what happened? We compared. And then, if we compare too long and we don't turn away, we start going after it as well. And we change course. We change direction. So the Bible says here, don't associate with someone who hath an evil eye. So the decisions we make are influenced by the vision we have. An aim for wealth will result in decisions being made to reach that end goal. I will do this because it helps my end goal. I will not do this because it doesn't help my end goal. An evil eye or a single eye? A healthy eye, an eye that sees clearly, or one that's dark, it's blindfolded, and doesn't know the right way to go? May we have single eyes, single purpose, see clearly to know God's will and to walk in it. Like I said before, there's many other voices that will tell us a different way. I just want to close with James chapter 5 and leave those verses with us. Again, strong words for the rich men. It says, go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. So that pile will be the witness. It will not help to justify oneself if he has that pile and it's rusty and it's not being used in the kingdom of heaven. Those words will be futile. It's that pile that will be a witness, God says. The rust on it, the no use on it, will be the witness. It will be the witness. It will stand there in witness against someone who walks that way. So may God give us eyes to see. May we see very clearly. And may we take God's counsel and walk in it. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. Help us, Father. Help us to walk in your ways. I know as a people, we do work diligently, Father. All my dear brothers, they know how to work hard. And that in and of itself will be blessed. And there will be increase in our midst because of those things. Father, help us to manage it wisely. Help us to manage it the way you want us to, Father. Anoint our eyes to see clearly. Help us to be wise with the different questions that may come up in this topic. Help us to know your will. Father, work in our hearts, work in our midst. We so need you. We pray that your word would have free course in our lives, that it would accomplish and bring forth fruit for you. Help us to see the value of investing in your kingdom. Help us to see that it's something that doesn't fade away or diminish or depreciate. Help us to see the better road, the higher road. God, help us. We so need you. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.